Great news for the world. Chapter 3. Flight Path for a Nation. Today, more than ever before, the human race needs God's help. But how can we be sure that there is a God? And even if he does exist, what proof is there that he has any active interest in our world? These questions demand an answer. Before trying to provide one, let me tell you about the time I was invited into the flight deck of a big jet flying across Africa. The captain made me feel very welcome, almost too welcome for comfort, in fact. Turning his back on the flying controls, he chatted away as if he hadn't a care in the world. "Don't worry," he smiled reassuringly. "The automatic pilot is in full control. That would do my job for me for the next hour or so, better than I could do it myself." Since I knew a bit about these electronic gadgets, I had no reason to question him. But suppose that I had been doubtful and had asked, "How do I know there is such a thing? Can you show it to me?" He might well have answered something like this: "Sorry, I can't. It's too thoroughly boxed in. And even if I could, you wouldn't know what you were looking at. But I can prove to you that it's there, all right, and that it's working perfectly." "How?" "By telling you what the flight path is, so that you can check it for yourself. In about a quarter of an hour, you will see a great stretch of water dead ahead. That's the lake behind the Volta Dam. We fly right over the water, and in 32 minutes from now, we shall cross the dam. 13 minutes later, you'll see the Atlantic coastland in the distance. When that happens, we shall be nearly at Accra Airport. I'll take over the controls myself then." There is a parallel to this in the way that God has been dealing with man. More than 3,000 years ago, he began to reveal the flight path that he had mapped out for the world. He did not disclose the whole future history of every nation on earth. That would have been unnecessarily complicated. All that he needed to do was to map out the entire future history of one key nation, the Jews. He began like this in about 1300 BC. Reading from Deuteronomy 28. "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you. You shall be plucked off the land which you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And among these nations you will find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." According to plan. All this happened exactly according to plan. The Assyrians and the Babylonians began to carry off the Jews into exile 6 or 7 centuries before Christ. The Romans finished the job during the first 2 centuries AD. From then until modern times, the Jews were an extraordinary, unique people, the only nation on earth without a homeland. Just as the prophecy quoted above, and numerous others, foretold, the life of the Jews in their exile was made wretched by persecution. In the 20th century, Adolf Hitler tried to get rid of the Jews, but he was only the last and the most ambitious of a long line of Jewish murderers. All through the Christian era, there has never been a century when the Jews were not being persecuted or massacred somewhere. They have always been on the move. Sometimes this was because they were being forcibly deported, and sometimes because they were fleeing for their lives, and always they were despised, envied, suspected, hated. This was the path that the Old Testament mapped out for them. This was the path they actually trod for 20 centuries or so. Can we reasonably doubt that some unseen pilot has been in control? With so many people trying to exterminate the Jews, you might have thought they would have disappeared long ago. But no, God's flight path laid it down very clearly that the Jews would outlive all their persecutors. These words were written some 2,500 years ago, reading from Jeremiah 46. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord." Jacob was the other name of Israel, who gave his name to the Jewish nation, his descendants. "For I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will chasten you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." When this prophecy was uttered, it must have sounded wildly improbable. It was almost as if an aircraft captain were to announce, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to tell you that we are in for a dangerous and unpleasant journey. There are hijackers on board who will do us quite a lot of harm. Also, we shall be flying through a most appalling storm. Bigger and stronger planes than ours are going to be forced down. But don't be too alarmed. We shall keep on flying, and we shall arrive eventually at our proper destination." Home, but only just. Admittedly, it says nothing about the Jewish nation reaching a destination in the verse quoted above, but in the previous verse it does. This reads as follows: "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid." Jeremiah 46, verse 27. This prophecy needs to be split in two. The first half, down to and including the words in italics, that is, "Jacob shall return," has already been fulfilled. 20th century Jewish history, like all the rest of Jewish history, has been quite astonishing. The prickly little state of Israel, with its population of less than 3 million Jews in 1974, is one of the most influential nations on earth. Yet 30 years ago, it did not exist. In 1897, the land of Israel was known in Palestine. It was a province of the Turkish Empire, and its inhabitants were mostly Arabs. That year, a group of wealthy Jews in Europe and America launched a new movement called Zionism for buying land in Palestine and settling European Jews upon it. The scheme was an immediate success. By 1914, there were already 100,000 Jewish residents in Palestine. Then the Turkish government became unfriendly, and many of the Palestinian Jews had to leave in a hurry. In 1917, the tide turned again when the British army defeated the Turks and occupied Palestine. To secure Jewish support in World War I, Britain then authorised Lord Balfour to promise Palestine to the Jews as a national home. Diplomacy being the devious business that it is, Britain also promised Palestine to the Arabs at about the same time, through Lawrence of Arabia. The Arabs have never forgotten Britain for playing this double game. Between the two wars, Jewish immigration continued steadily. Hitler's persecution gave it a tremendous boost, until in 1948, when Britain pulled out, there were 650,000 Jews in the land. They declared themselves to be the State of Israel, and fought for their very existence. To the world's astonishment, they won. The new nation of Israel was born and has since survived attack after attack, despite the fierce opposition of Arab nations with more than 100 times Israel's population. Thus, Jeremiah's prophecy that Jacob shall return was fulfilled, incredibly, despite overwhelming odds. Clearly, the unseen pilot was still in control. The final scene. The last part of the prophecy from Jeremiah quoted above shows no sign of being fulfilled yet. To the average Israeli, Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid, sounds like a sick joke. But this is only because the average Israeli does not understand his Old Testament. Take the following passage by the prophet Ezekiel. Reading here from Ezekiel 36. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their doings. So I poured out my wrath upon them. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name which you have profaned. For I will take you from the nations, and will gather you from all countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone. There's a great deal to be learnt from those three paragraphs. The first paragraph foretold that the Jews would be just as ungodly in their exile as they were before. This has undoubtedly come true. Do not mistake the mistake of regarding Israel as an exceptionally wicked race. Every nation on earth falls 100 miles short of God's high standards. The point is that Israel, the people of the Bible, were supposed to set the rest of the world an example, but they haven't. They're as bad as the rest of us. The second paragraph reveals that God would bring the Jews back to their homeland despite their ungodliness, and not because they deserved any favours from him. This also has come true. Most Israelis are thoroughgoing materialists, just like most Europeans and Americans. Many of them are irreligious, and quite a lot are atheists. Of course, they have not yet found the promised quiet and ease. They're not yet fit for it. The third paragraph explains what has still to happen. Only a miracle could transform the Jewish and Israeli peoples. Yet that miracle will take place. God has promised it. A new heart I will give you. This amazing change will occur when Israel's great divine king, Messiah, as they call him, appears. As another prophet says, Jeremiah's prophecy, I, God, will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. Where Jesus comes into Jewish history. Here are just a few of the things the Old Testament prophesied about the Jewish Messiah. 1, from Isaiah and Daniel, the Jews would reject him and kill him. 2, from the Psalms and Isaiah, he would rise from the dead. 3, from Psalms and Isaiah again, he would ascend to heaven, dwell with God for a time, and eventually return to earth as king. All these prophecies, except, of course, the last part of number 3, were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. So were many other Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, but unfortunately there's no time to consider those now. The evidence of this great collection of fulfilled prophecies is conclusive. Jesus really is the Messiah, and will soon return to earth as King of the Jews. Their return to the land of Israel is a wonderful sign that his return is also near. This agrees with the Lord Jesus Christ's own teaching. He spoke of the coming exile of the Jews like this in Luke 21. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Note that word, until. This is Jesus' way of saying, watch the Jews, watch the land of Israel, watch Jerusalem. When it becomes a Jewish city again, which it did in 1967, you will know that world history is approaching a tremendous climax. Jesus immediately went on to say in Luke 21, portents will appear in sun, moon, and stars. On earth, nations will stand helpless, not knowing which way to turn from the roar and surge of the sea. Men will faint with terror at the thought of all that is coming upon the world, for the celestial powers will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with great power and glory. Look closely at the quotation we've just read, bearing in mind that the surging sea is a Bible metaphor for great hordes of men raging in fury. See, for example, Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. The whole passage in Luke 21, from verse 25 to 27, is a remarkable picture of the state our world looks like reaching within a few years. Thus Jesus not only linked the return of the Jews with his second coming, he also revealed that his return would be to a world at its last gasp. Prepare for landing. Come back for a few moments to that airliner over Africa. We've flown the length of the Volta Lake and passed right over its great dam, exactly as the captain had said we should. There's no longer any room for doubt. Beyond all question, there must have been an automatic pilot keeping the plane on its prescribed course. Now, exactly at the right time, we have just had our first glimpse of the Atlantic Ocean. Here we return to our seats and fasten our belts. We know what that landmark means. Any minute now, we shall start our descent for landing. Mankind's journey through time is rather like that. Can we really doubt that there is an unseen God piloting our harassed world to a safe landing? He told us the flight path that he had mapped out for one special nation, and they have followed that path with outstanding precision. Now, at exactly the right time, just as our crisis-ridden civilization is sinking towards catastrophe, we have seen the final landmark. After nearly 2,000 years, the land of Israel has become a Jewish homeland again, and Jerusalem a Jewish city. We know what that means. Any time now, Jesus Christ will be coming in to land. Hadn't we better get out of our armchairs and prepare to meet him?